Well, good morning. My name's Philip. It's a pleasure to be here. I'm going to put that one up a little bit. It's great to be visiting our neighbours. I usually worship at Trinity Church Tonsley. It's great to be here in a heated hall. We meet in an old car factory, which is not excellent in winter when it comes to thermal comfort. And it's great seeing some of the youth here that my own kids do youth with. So it's great to be here. Now, as we start, keep your Bibles open to Acts 17. We will come back to it in a little bit. We'll come across a few other passages as well. They'll be up on the screen, but keep your Bibles open to Acts 17. Now, I wonder what your thoughts are about the Nicene Creed. I'm guessing that we have a pretty broad spectrum of familiarity here this morning. From people that maybe have been reciting it since childhood, through to maybe others that wonder if the Nicene Creed is maybe some new model of Japanese car. My guess is that there's probably some people that might think of the creeds as maybe an empty ritual or a dry theological document. But what I want to do is, first of all, rest assured that we're not here for a history lecture. Like, I'd be happy doing that. I guess that wouldn't be widely held through the room. But what we're here for is we're here to learn to use the creed to know God better. We want to better know our great God, who the creed points to, and to make sense of our lives in the light of who God is. So we need the creed, because when it's rightly understood and rightly used, it will help us to know and worship the God who we love. So where are we going this morning? Well, first of all, we're going to take a bit of time to look at what the Nicene Creed actually is. And then second, we'll look at the opening section of the Creed and talk about God the Father. So let's get stuck in with a simple question to start with. What is the Nicene Creed? Or maybe actually our first question should be, what is a creed? Well, it just happens that creed is our word of the day. I feel like I'm in Sesame Street. It comes from the Latin credo, which just means I believe. And in this case, it's the first word of the Latin translation of the Nicene Creed. So historically, a creed refers to a specific written formulation of beliefs, such as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And it's not just a list of facts. It's about beliefs that guide the way things are done or that life is lived. All right, well, in that case, what makes the Nicene Creed in particular so worthy of our attention? Now, this is where a bit of historical context does come in helpful. Picture this. It's the early 300s AD. Now, Christianity by this point has spread throughout the Roman Empire, but it's mostly been illegal. And the church has just faced half a century of particularly brutal persecution. But then along comes Emperor Constantine, who quite famously converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity legal throughout the whole empire. But what he discovered is that there was a raging debate going on in the church on whether or not Jesus Christ was fully human. And this debate, this controversy, was threatening to tear the church apart. So, to address the situation, Constantine called a council of bishops from across the empire to gather in a place called Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, to thrash out this issue once and for all. And the result of that council, and there was a follow-up council in Constantinople a few years later, the result was a precise statement of beliefs that we now know as the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed is a statement on who God is, the very core of the Christian faith, which focuses particularly on stating precisely who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God and the second member of the Trinity. Now, for those you might not be familiar, the Trinity is our understanding of who God is. He is one God in three persons. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, being both one and three isn't a concept that's perhaps intuitive to grasp, but it really is central to who God is. And in fact, the whole creed has a Trinitarian structure and focus. So we're going to be talking about the Trinity quite a lot as we go through this series. But you might ask, why are we looking at the Nicene Creed and not just reading the Bible, the Word of God itself? And it's a good question, but the answer, and this is something we should stress, is that no creed is authoritative on its own. In fact, that room full of bishops back in 325 AD, they would have been horrified that someone would think the creed was authoritative on its own. The role of the creed is to summarize Scripture and our understanding of it, and it's definitely not to replace it. The whole Bible points to who God is, but many aspects of our understanding of God, they're not from single individual passages which spell it out. So what the creed is doing is it's summarizing that whole understanding, but with precision and clarity. The creed isn't Scripture, but it is soaked in Scripture, and every word of it points to Scripture. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine you're in a plane approaching your destination in a storm. There's very low visibility. Now, runways have lights for this situation, don't they? To guide the planes towards the runway for a safe landing. So what's the pilot's ultimate goal here? Is the pilot just setting out to find the lights, line them up perfectly, and then congratulate themselves on a job well done? Well, no, of course not. The point is to safely land the plane. The landing lights are just a tool to get the aircraft on the ground in one piece. So think of the Nicene Creed as our runway lights. All that ultimately matters, our safe landing as it were, is knowing and loving the God of the universe who has revealed himself in his Son Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The creed helps us do exactly that by guiding us towards that truth. But another common question is the creed just a relic of the past? It is 1,701 years old from the other side of the world, after all. And didn't Emperor Constantine use it to bring the church under imperial control and create his own official state-sanctioned version of Christianity? Well, I think it's a good time for some myth-busting. We might come back to this a few times through the series. There's a lot of myths. But this particular myth, it was popularized in more recent times by the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. The myth is that Constantine controlled the council and he basically just tossed out anything in Christianity that he didn't like. Now, it is true that Constantine did call the council, but the fact is that there was nothing decided in the council that hadn't already been widely held for decades or even centuries beforehand. In fact, Constantine didn't actually even get his preferred outcome of the council. So, I'm sorry, but it turns out that the Da Vinci Code is not actually that accurate. Myth busted. The reality of the council, though, was actually more sobering. But at the same time, it was also far greater. Now, remember that great persecution of the church had ended when Constantine issued his Edict of Toleration, making Christianity a legal religion. That was just 12 years before this council. So in today's terms, that's when Tony Abbott was prime minister and every little girl on the planet was belting out Let It Go like Elsa from Frozen. It's just not that long ago. The council members at Nicaea, or these group of bishops, they didn't just remember the persecution. They were quite literally scarred by it. We know of one attending bishop from Egypt. His name was Paphnutius. He'd had an eye gouged out and his knees shattered because he had refused to recant his love for Jesus under torture. Another bishop, Paul of Neo-Caesarea, he didn't have any function in either of his hands because they had been mutilated with red-hot pokers for his faith. So the creed wasn't put together by imperial stooges, but by fellow believers who had paid the price for their faith with their actual blood. And they desperately wanted to see God known and worshipped in truth. And since then, well, the Nicene Creed has been tested and embraced through 17 centuries of church leaders and theologians. It's confessed by all Christians, whether Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, or others, and it's been written extensively about at every stage of church history. It was born in the shadow of adversity in 325, and it has been tightly held by the persecuted church ever since. The confessing church in Nazi Germany, the Soviet gulags, the secret Chinese house churches. This is a document that is soaked in centuries of ink and blood. And for us to cast it aside because it's old, that would be nothing short of foolishness and hubris. So here's the thing. For all that history and persecution, it's not actually about the creed, and it never has been. Because the creed is not just a list of doctrines that if we can tick off all the right boxes, we're allowed to be in the Christian club. It's not just a list of facts requiring our consent, assent rather. As James says in his letter, you believe there is one God. Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. What the creed is pointing to isn't just cognitive belief. It is pointing to a truth revealed in the Bible about who God is that is so great, so vast, that it demands that we shape our lives around it. That's why Paphnutius and Paul of Neo-Caesarea refused to recant, because their belief wasn't just cognitive. They knew that it demanded that their lives be aligned with it. And so it is when we say the creed. We're not rehearsing the answers to a theology exam. We're aligning ourselves with the truth found in Scripture about who God is that must shape our lives if we believe it at all. Saying that we believe it without our lives being molded by that truth is simply no true belief. So this is the Nicene Creed. It's a precious document which has been tested, approved, and passed down through the church over many centuries that points to the glorious truth of our triune God, the three in one who has revealed himself to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so with that all in mind, let's turn now and look at that first part of the creed, which bears witness to God the Father. So turn with me now back to Acts 17 from verse 22. We start to look at who God is. Now, Paul here, he's distressed by the many idols that he sees in Athens. And there's even an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." So he speaks up, and he addresses the Athenians about it. He sees that they're ignorant about what they worship, and he goes on to speak to them about who God is. He is the creator of all things, and he certainly doesn't need humans to build temples to know him. But rather, from verse 27, God created humanity in order that they would seek him and know him. We can't worship a God of our own devising. Paul talks about this in verse 29. Have a look. We can't think that God is like an image made by human design. God created us to know him. So for us to then go and make something ourselves as a pale imitation and call it God, Well, that's just a bit of a silly picture, isn't it? We can't just pick and choose what we do or don't want to believe about him. The truth is that this is the truth that the creed directs us to. There is no space for a choose-your-own-adventure Christianity. We can't just decide for ourselves what God should be like. That would be to worship something other than the true God. But it's really easy to do that, isn't it? Now, sometimes ignoring the Bible's teaching on certain topics that might be unpalatable to the culture around us that we live in, that can be quite tempting. And we might even try and justify it. The place of sex and sexual ethics, for example. Or greed. Or care and justice for the poor and the powerless, just to name a few. These are areas where following the Bible's teaching can quite quickly find ourselves in a pretty uncomfortable place compared to the culture around us. But to pretend that we can just discard those unpopular bits, that's to fashion ourselves a God of our own design. That's not the God of the creed, or of the Bible, or of truth. So with that warning against do-it-yourself Christianity ringing in our ears, let's turn to the creed and see the truths about God that it does point to. Now, this first section about the Father, it's actually quite short, because at that point in history, it wasn't really controversial. They didn't really have to spell things out in greater detail like they did with Jesus in the following sections of the creed. But this short section on the Father is still quite densely packed in what it says. In short, it tells us four things about who God is. That he is one, he is the Father, he is almighty, and he is the creator. So let's look briefly at those one by one. First of all, God is one. There is one God and only one God. Now, this has been front and center throughout the history of God's revealing himself to his people. If you think of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, known as the Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There's no pantheon of gods. There's no local gods. There's no energy field created by all living things that binds the galaxy together. We are so soaked in Christian history ourselves, I think, that that might not seem like a big deal. But for Moses and the Israelites, and for Paul in Athens, and for the Roman Empire in the 4th century, this was wildly controversial. But this is the point. This is the truth that God has revealed about himself, that he is one, and anything else is counterfeit. Now, this is where things get a little bit tricky with the Trinity, though, isn't it? Christians throughout history have often been accused of actually worshipping three gods, not one. And there is a tension here that our instinct is to try to explain away, to smooth out the seemingly contradictory idea that God is both one and three. And like I said, we'll keep coming back to the Trinity through the series. But for now, we can just acknowledge that while this might be difficult to understand, we should know, as ancient Israel knew, that the Lord our God is one. There is no other God, and he alone is to be known and worshipped. Second, God is almighty. He's all-powerful. Now, it might be tempting at this point to start trying to quantify just how powerful God is, but however many superlatives we use to do this, it would still be inadequate, wouldn't it? And more importantly, it would actually miss the point of him being almighty God, because this isn't to say that he's just more powerful than anyone else. It's actually saying that there is no limit to his ability to act. God is almighty in that he can do and does do whatever his will is, without restriction or limit. Again, we find helpful words on the lips of Moses. Now, this time after God leads the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt across the Red Sea. They reach safely the far side of the Red Sea. They've escaped. And in Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites, they sing in praise of God. Look at verse 11 with me up on the screen. They sing, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Now, this is rhetorical, of course, but the expected answer isn't, I can't think of anyone off the top of my head. The answer is a categorical and emphatic, no one. There is no one like him. He is beyond comparison or rival. His holiness and his glory and his power are absolute. So for this reason, when he's called the Almighty, it's not just about how powerful it is, but it's also about his sovereign rule over all things, which comes from his power and also from our third point, which is that he is the Creator God who created all things. Now, the creed is quite specific when it comes to what it means when it declares God to be the creator of all things. He created everything, physical, spiritual, absolutely everything. Nothing exists outside of God himself that was not created by God. Now, sometimes we might imagine that all that existed was empty space and God created things in it, but even that's misleading because empty space didn't exist before God created. Even time itself and the very laws of physics are the creation of God. He created everything. And of course, that has some ramifications. First of all, it means that he is Lord of everything. He created them. They belong to him. But second, and this is important, God was complete in himself before he created anything. He didn't need to create. God has no dependence on anyone or anything else. Nothing caused God. Now remember Paul's speech? God doesn't need anything. What does that matter? Well, it means that God chose to create when he didn't have to. He was already complete in himself. And this means that he created with intention. He did it with purpose, not by happenstance or by accident or as an unintended consequence. God created out of his own goodness, and what he created was good. So why did God create? Or more specifically, why did God create us? Once again, back in Acts 17, Paul has an answer for us in verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God made us not out of obligation or necessity, but freely, so that we would know him. St. Augustine put it beautifully when he wrote in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." We were made to know him. So that's three aspects of who God is. He is one, he's almighty, and he is creator. Now, we've touched on them really quite briefly today, but the question remains, what do we do with this? Like, how does it matter for life in the 21st century? And quite simply, it makes God the context of all existence. Our Almighty God has freely created all things for a purpose, and that is to be known. That means that nothing makes sense outside of God. If it's true, then there is no place for just a passing interest in God, for being a part-time Christian, or for just taking the bits of Christianity that we like and leaving the less palatable bits alone? No, if it's true, then existence only makes sense in the light of God. In C.S. Lewis's words, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important. So you may have noticed, I skipped over the second statement, that God is the Father. Now, I left it for last because I think it actually helps us tie all of those others together in a way that it shows why it is so consequential for us. Now, we've established that God created us to know him, but more specifically, we can know him because he has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we'll be spending a lot more time on Jesus in coming weeks, but the Son and the Holy Spirit have existed for eternity past and future, just as along with the Father. And so when we refer to the Father as the Father and the Son as the Son, well, they're relational terms, aren't they? It's inherent in being a father to have someone to be the father of. So the Trinity itself is relational. Loving relationship is inherent to who God is. From before creation through to eternity future, the Trinity exists in perfect loving relationship. And how did Jesus reveal the Father? How did he teach his disciples to know him? Well, he taught them to call him Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer, for example, and when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And how does Jesus begin it? Our Father in heaven. Or when teaching the disciples about God, he would often refer to God as your heavenly Father. And do you remember what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene in John 20? It's up on the screen. As she's just met him outside the tomb on Easter Sunday after he's been resurrected from the dead, and what does he tell her? Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh and revealed God the Father to the world. Jesus didn't just teach about God's holiness and his power. Jesus came in and taught his disciples and us to know God as Father, because we have been invited into adoption by him, invited into that perfect, eternal, loving relationship through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at Galatians 4 together, also up on the screen. But when the set time had fully come, Jesus sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Jesus came into the world to redeem us, so that we might be adopted as God's children, to receive the Holy Spirit, and through him, to call out to God as our Heavenly Father. Now, to many of us, that might be quite familiar language, but even a moment's reflection tells us this is a mind-boggling privilege to be invited to share in that perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. But in our broken humanity, fatherhood can be more complicated, can't it? There will undoubtedly be some here amongst us whose relationship with your father, he might be characterized more by hurt than by love, or by grief, by absence, by betrayal, by fear. And I can't help but wonder if the pain of those broken relationships is made all the worse by the knowledge of what good fathership should be. But God has none of our human fickleness, our cruelty, or our selfishness. God isn't just a good father. He defines what it means to be the perfect father. The Bible repeatedly describes God as the father to the fatherless, and he invites us into adoption, into that perfect love. Friends, God created us to know him and has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. God alone is perfectly secure, and we can call him Father. God alone is perfectly loving, and we can call him Father. God alone, the one God, the Almighty, the Sovereign Lord of all, the all-powerful Creator of all things, seen and unseen, the cause, context, and meaning of all existence, from creation to new creation. He calls out to us and invites us to know him and call him Father. In him, and in him alone, can our hearts find rest. So this is the God of the Bible, which the Creed bears witness to, in whom we believe and can entrust our lives. This is the God we love. Join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for something that we can't even understand, that you, in your perfection and love and might, have invited us in to your loving relationship, to be adopted as your children. Father, we know nothing in this world makes sense without you, because you are the Creator, you are Almighty, and you alone are deserving of our worship. Father, as we embrace these truths and work through the Creed, Father, help us to learn about you, but take these things to heart and be able to worship you in truth, that we might love you better, because we know that you first loved us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.